continuing our discussion of what I said is called the Federal Vision Movement. It's a movement or a group of people generally pretty much restricted to the Reformed Presbyterian world. And I would say mostly restricted to the Paedo-Baptist side of the world, though not entirely in some ways. I explained a little bit about the origins. It's been 2 weeks now. I explained a little bit about the origins of this movement. I said sometimes it's called the Auburn Avenue theology. At other times it's called monocovenantalism or shepherdism, things like this. But generally, the best title, one that they claim themselves, is Federal Vision. We didn't really dive into what Federal Vision is. Several people said, I'm kind of confused. One brother who is in the room, but I won't say who, said, I don't know if I was really sick or you, I just didn't understand, but I kind of had no idea what you were talking about. This brother was recovering from being sick, so I'll let you figure out who that is. But several people told me that, and I think it's honestly because we didn't really dive into what it is yet. I just gave a very general kind of background. But today we are going to dive more into the tenets that they hold and consider how that impacts the doctrine of justification. Again, as I said, remember, as we're dealing with Federal Vision, it's a diverse movement, and they don't all hold to the same tenets. There are things which they hold in common, okay, but not everyone holds everything particularly the same way. And you just want to keep that in mind as we move on. Okay, well, the first thing that I want to talk about that they all hold to, as far as I can tell, everyone I've read from in Federal Vision holds to this, which is a denial of the covenant of works, a denial of the covenant of works. Now, we have to be careful a little bit here because not everyone who denies the covenant of works is necessarily in the Federal Vision movement, but I would say everyone that I've read in the Federal Vision movement denies the covenant of works, namely that Adam was in the garden in a covenant in which he could earn something from God, that or merit something from God. That is particularly what I find every one of them denies. For example, in the joint Federal Vision statement, they write, "We affirm that Adam was in a covenant of life with the triune God in the Garden of Eden, in which arrangement Adam was required to obey God completely from the heart. We hold further that all such obedience, had it occurred, would have been rendered from a heart of faith alone in a spirit of loving trust. Adam was created to progress from immature glory to mature glory, but that glorification, too, would have been a gift of grace received by faith alone." So you'll notice, first, they don't call it the covenant of works. They call it the covenant of life. Now, that is another term that the Westminster Standards call the covenant of works. They use several terms. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to, I don't know that the Westminster Standards call it the covenant of creation, but sometimes it's referred to that. It's referred to in the Westminster Confession as the covenant of works, but elsewhere it's called the covenant of life. But it's clear they mean the same thing by it. But because many of these in the Federal Vision Movement are Presbyterians, and they want to hold and subscribe to the Westminster Standards, they use that term. Notice also how they say Adam would have received glorification. They say Adam was created to progress from immature glory to mature glory, but that glorification too would have been a gift of grace received by faith alone. Now, there's a lot to note there, okay, but just notice that in a sense, there's really no difference between what we call the covenant of works, what they call the covenant of life, and the covenant of grace. The terms are essentially the same. It's by grace alone through faith alone. This is why they're called monocovenantalists. One covenant, okay? It's all, from beginning to end, of grace through faith alone. Now, they would still distinguish that Adam had not fallen into sin and was not yet corrupted when created, but just note, it's essentially the same as the covenant of grace. They continue. That was their affirmation. This is their denial. We deny that continuance in this covenant in the garden was in any way a payment for work rendered. Adam could forfeit or demerit the gift of glorification by disobedience, but the gift or continued possession of that gift was not offered by God to Adam, conditioned upon Adam's moral exertions or achievements. In line with this, we affirm that until expulsion from the garden, Adam was free to eat from the tree of life. We deny that Adam had to earn or merit righteousness, life, glorification, or anything else. Okay, now think about this. This is where the rubber meets the road very, very quickly. If Adam was in a covenant of grace, as they say he was, grace alone and faith alone, and yet he broke it and thereby forfeited glorification, and the terms are essentially the same as our covenant of grace, couldn't that also happen for us? If it is by grace alone, if it's truly a gracious covenant that he was in, if he could break it and fall from the grace of its benefits, why couldn't that also be true of us? I think it is. We'll explore that more, because as we'll see, for federal visionists, there's all kinds of election that they speak of. There's different kinds of justification they speak of, where you can be justified and yet not truly justified. You can be elect and yet not truly elect. And this is their way of working out this idea that you're in a gracious covenant and yet you can fall away from it, right? That's part of the rubber meeting the road of calling the covenant of works the covenant of grace. If Adam could break it and fall away, who's to say that we couldn't, right? We'll get into that more. I will say, before I read this, I hadn't read too much of Doug Wilson. And even last week, I said he seems to align the most closely with us in some ways after comparing him to the language used by other federal visionists. I have to say I've reconsidered that more and more. I think the language he uses is much similar and in some sense identical to what we use. What I find him doing is the concepts he uses behind those identical terms are virtually identical to all other federal visionist concepts. That's what I find. And I was trying to be very generous. In particular, I read his examination. He was examined by his elders at his church in Moscow, Idaho, years ago, when a lot of this first hit the fan. They ended up exonerating him of any charges of heresy or heterodoxy, but I believe he asked them to examine him on these issues, and they did. As I read his answers, you can find his answers and the transcript of this as they talk back and forth. I was trying to be gracious and not read into things, which it's hard. You're like, aha, it's hard not to do that, right? And yet as I read him, alarm bells were going off. And again, my conclusion is that he uses language more similar to ours. He'll talk about the imputed right active obedience of Christ, and yet the way he explains that is virtually identical to other federal visionists who deny the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Okay, so just keep that in mind. We'll get into that a little bit more. I'm not trying to say there's nothing you can learn from him, but we'll see that a bit more. Okay, let's see here. Oh, I have some examples of some things I saw that I wanted to show you guys. For example, what I found a lot in Wilson's answers is that he'll appeal to Calvin a lot, as though Calvin is the end-all be-all of Reformed theology, which is not. What I've found is that, for example, he'll take one statement in Calvin, where, for example, Calvin speaks maybe not the most precisely, right? Theologians do this at times, and yet you have to read the rest of what they say elsewhere so you don't take something and run with it. And I found him, though, to run with it and then find justification and claim he was merely appealing to Calvin. For example, Calvin in his Institutes speaks of Judas being numbered among the elect. Okay? Now, did Calvin really think that Judas was one of the elect decreed from eternity past? Is that how he really conceived of Judas? No, no. An elect reprobate, to be sure, but not one of the elect. And Calvin and other Reformed authors, although Calvin used that imprecise language there, clarifies elsewhere that's not what they mean. And yet for Wilson, when his elders ask, do you agree with this usage of the term elect, election? If so, why? Right? Meaning kind of a temporal election. He says, yes, I do. Calvin refers to a temporal election. Again, I would say you're taking Calvin out of context and running with him. And even if he said that, like, okay, that's just Calvin. Like, what about the confessions of Reformed theology? Anyway, he says, yes. Calvin talked about temporal election, and I agree with that. This shows that Calvin is dealing with some of the same issues we are seeking to deal with. Someone who does not belong to the elect, decretally understood, may still be a member of an elect body. He is a partaker for a time. And so again, that's one way where he'll use election to say you can be temporally elect but fall away in a way that would make, I think, historically Reformed people uncomfortable. They would find that as double talk. Anyway, when it comes, though, to the denial of the covenant of works in the Federal Vision movement, definitely one of the biggest things we have to understand of where this came from is the development that led to it, namely, I would say, the covenant theology of Dr. Norman Shepherd at Westminster, Philadelphia. As I said, it's sometimes referred to as Shepherdism. And due to his role in influence, it's sometimes called, we have to consider his covenant theology. But in order to do that, we need to consider the covenant theology of John Murray. John Murray was Shepherd's predecessor, and in many ways, Murray's own thought on covenant theology were very influential on Shepherd, though Shepherd went places that Murray never went to. John Murray taught systematic theology at Westminster in Philadelphia. He was Orthodox. He did not espouse Federal Vision, even though some of his beliefs, you could say, lent themselves to the development of it. But generally, he's a good Scottish Presbyterian who came to America. I like John Murray. I've quoted from him before. I've benefited a lot from him, though I disagree with him on the covenant of works. But the reason that we need to start with John Murray is because it's really with Murray, especially in modern-day covenant theology, that we see a departure from the historical confessional covenant theology by the denial of the covenant of works. The covenant of works in Reformed theology, in covenant theology, is enormously important, okay? In many ways, think about it this way. All that the Reformation was, I've heard other, you maybe have heard me say this before. I'll say this again. All that the Reformation was essentially the law-gospel distinction recovered. I think that's essentially all it was. That's what kicked it off with Luther. That's what made it spread. You find it all throughout the Protestant Reformation. I agree with Sam Renahan. He says, beginning with Martin Luther, at the heart of the Reformation was an inviolable contrast between the law and the gospel as two opposite paths to right standing before God. Now, we covered the law-gospel distinction in great detail in our discussion of covenant theology. Who can tell me what two verses in the Old Testament typify the law-gospel distinction? What verse for Paul typifies the law? Leviticus 18:5, what does it say? Yeah. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. For Paul, that is the essence of a covenant of works. The one who does the things which God demands in the law of that covenant shall receive life. He shall live by them. What about for the covenant of grace in distinction from Leviticus 18:5? What verse does he always go to? Anyone? What? Okay, you could go there. Yeah, I'm thinking of Habakkuk 2:4, right? Which says not that the one who does the things in the law shall live, but the righteous shall live by faith. This is the second way to life, faith, right? It's by grace through faith alone to eternal life, whereas the first one is by keeping and fulfilling the law, which leads to life. For Paul, those two verses encapsulate the differences between the law and the gospel. That was the truth which sparked the Reformation. It was essentially the gospel recovered from the scriptures and proclaimed. Now, how does that affect covenant theology, and why does that make the covenant of works important? Well, as the Reformation continued and matured, it was really only among the Reformed, not the Lutherans. And I don't say this as a bash. Even Lutherans would admit this. It's really only among the Reformed that we see the development and maturity of covenant theology more systematically considered. Well, the covenant of works, then, in contrast to the covenant of grace, as developed by covenant theologians, was really just the outworking of the law-gospel distinction in Reformed covenant theology. It's all it is. It's the heart of the Reformation, the law-gospel distinguished, understood in terms of covenant theology. In many ways, the development of covenant theology and the different covenants, all of that was really just the digging down and finding the biblical and covenantal roots of the law-gospel distinction. What I mean by that is that if you read Paul, right, when he gives the law-gospel distinction, which he does all throughout his epistles, for Paul, it's not so much law-gospel opposed to one another as theories and kind of airy concepts out there. It's really different covenants opposed to one another. It's almost virtually always in discussion about covenants. These are not so much opposing principles, they are, but more than that, they're opposing types of covenants, one of works and one of grace. And so, as the Reformed and their exegesis of Scripture are expounding and arguing for the law-gospel distinction against Rome, they find themselves almost always exegeting the covenants, right? Just think about Galatians 2:4, for example. There's tons, but just think of that. Paul there, again, expounding the law-gospel distinction. He turns to the book of Genesis and the story of Sarah and Hagar, and he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. It's a law-gospel distinction. It's really the distinction between two different types of covenants. Well, I say all that to say that the covenant of works is a staple in Reformed covenant theology historically. It's a big deal in Reformed theology, really, as the exegetical expression of the law-gospel distinction. You need to understand how big the covenant of works was among the Reform, especially all the time, really up until Murray. I don't know that you would find many people who deny it. It was considered, like, you were kind of considered heterodox if you deny the covenant of works. You were looked at kind of funny among the Reformed if you were denying it. Now, was there diversity in the Reformed tradition on the covenant of works? Yes. Did all covenant theologians and Reformed theologians agree on every single aspect? No, they had their own nuances, right? But that doesn't mean that there's not a consensus there. And from what I have read over the years, whether reading the Puritans, the Continental Reformers, I find it crazy. I find it to be either historically very uninformed or just downright lying to say that the law-gospel distinction is Lutheran only, that the Reformed didn't have that. So the covenant of works is enormous, and it's really the outworking of the law-gospel distinction. And it made it into some of the Reformed confessions. That shows how important it is. But if that's the case, that the covenant of works is so important to the law-gospel distinction and to covenant theology, why would John Murray reject the covenant of works? That's pretty audacious, right? He's in the 1900s, so, you know, 400 years of Reformed covenant theology to just kind of reject that. Why would he do that? I think there's possibly three reasons. Maybe we could find more, which we want to consider. First, Murray was influenced by the arguments of a fellow named Adolf Desmond. Okay, this was back in the day before Hitler, when people still named their children Adolf because Adolf was not synonymous with evil. Okay, but this is Adolf Desmond. Legan Duncan explains in a series of lectures on covenant theology. He writes about Murray's rejection of the covenant of works, and this is what he says. He says, here is the inside scoop. So if Legan Duncan gives you an inside scoop, you could probably take that to the bank, okay? Here's the inside scoop. Is Donald MacLeod talked with John Murray when he came back from Scotland, there were a number of things that had made a major impact on Murray with regard to covenant theology. For one thing, Murray was impacted by Voss and a guy named Adolf Desmond. Desmond was a big-time German New Testament scholar at the turn of the 20th century who had argued very strongly that covenant, or in Greek, diatheke, should not be translated as a contract or a treaty or a mutual relationship, but it ought to be translated as a disposition or a testament, something that was one-sided as opposed to two-sided. And Desmond did this because he had uncovered all this literature from Greek legal documents contemporary to the New Testament, and many New Testament scholars followed Desmond for a period of time. His views have since been overturned, but he was very influential in the first part of the 20th century. And so Murray was very influenced by this one-sided idea of covenant. In other words, what this guy Desmond was proposing is that covenants were the word covenant, diatheke in Greek, that is entirely unilateral, okay? It's only one-sided. You are giving something freely to something else. No one else is cooperating with you. There's no other terms they have to fulfill on their side. It's just one-sided, okay? You can see how that corresponds to an idea of the covenant of grace, right? The covenant of grace is one-sided. Even the faith that we need to have to believe on Christ is given to us. Everything we need is given to us by God, right? There's no role we have to play to synergistically work with God, okay? And so this fellow argued that that's how we should understand all covenants in general, and that if that's how you understand all covenants, then it doesn't really leave room for a two-sided covenant of works, okay? Legan Duncan continues, and so Murray found the obediential aspect of the historic covenant of works to be a little two-sided for his taste. So you will see him when he defines covenant in his little tract on the covenant of grace, he will define it in a very one-sided and very monopleric sort of way. Okay, so that's one thing that affected Murray's understanding. The second influence is one which you might not expect. And it's, interestingly, Karl Barth, the famous Swiss theologian of the early 20th century. Legan Duncan says, the other interesting thing is that Murray indicated to MacLeod that he had actually been impacted a bit by Barth's argumentation on the nature of the covenant of works, and so although Murray would have been stridently in opposition to Barth's doctrine of the Scripture and his doctrine of the atonement, yet he was swayed to a certain extent by some of Barth's arguments regarding the covenant of works. And MacLeod had opportunity to interact with him on that and argue against those particulars, but Murray held to his objections, and to this day, Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, has tended to be a little bit skittish about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace framework. That's true. Who was Karl Barth? Karl Barth was a Swiss theologian, interesting guy. You know, I don't think he's that big of a deal. I've read a good deal of Barth, and he's definitely bright, but I know some people who just like, oh, Bart is such a genius, and he was standing up against the tide of liberal Protestant theology in his day. And that's true. And Bart is a force to be reckoned with. You have to deal with Bart if you ever study systematic theology. For me, I've never been like, oh my gosh, this is someone who I'm going to read every night before I go to bed. I've never been like, I need to go through all of his church dogmatics, okay? Well, what was it that Bart was arguing against the covenant of works or understanding that? I don't know totally what he's written. If I have to guess from my understanding of Bart's theology, I imagine it had to do with his views on the freedom of God, the freedom of God. In so many ways, to understand Bart, you just have to understand he's a reaction against basically the pantheistic tendencies of the liberal Protestant theology of his day and the previous century. And that, you can read this in Schleiermacher and others who had preceded him, in which you read that and you're like, isn't that kind of pantheism? And they're like, no, it's not pantheism. It's just, you know, it's not pantheism. And you're like, that sounds kind of like pantheism to me. Bart is rejecting that. But what he does is he doubles, triples, quadruples down on the freedom of God and goes so far in this direction that it's crazy. For example, okay, in Bart's doctrine of Scripture, you would never say that the Bible is the written word of God. You might be able to say that, but not really. God's word is free from creation. The idea that the word of God could be written down and encapsulated and put on our phones and we walk around with it to Bart is like, no. That would impinge upon the freedom of God. This is why I had a professor in college, and he said he was listening to a minister preach, and by something the minister said, he knew they were Bartian, okay? Bartian, subscribers to Bart. What did they say? He said, the minister said, now let us open our Bibles and listen for the word of God. Not to the word of God, but by reading these scriptures, which are not inerrant, the word of God might come in this eschatological breaking through, and it's just like very trying to highlight the freedom of God, okay? Well, that's how far Bart went into that direction. Well, why would he reject the covenant of works? Well, just think about it for a second. Kind of makes sense. If Adam fulfills the covenant, he fulfills the terms of the covenant of works, doesn't that mean that God has to fulfill his end of it now? That Adam has fulfilled it? Couldn't we say there's a sense in which Adam is owed something by God? God is even indebted to Adam. He must now fulfill his part of the covenant of works. Now, we would say, yes, God is, but it's because he voluntarily condescended himself into covenant and created those terms, right? Adam isn't owed anything by God just in and of himself. These are terms that God himself has condescended to. But for Bart, that attacks the freedom of God. And so he's like, no, I'm going to totally reject that. And I imagine that those were some of the arguments that Murray accepted. What's interesting is you'll find similar arguments down through Murray, down to Norman Shepherd, and down into Federal Visionists who reject the covenant of works. That is, in some sense, a ridiculous concept that God would owe man something. Like, that's just abominable, right? We'll deal with that in due time. So, Adolf Desmond, Bart, both influences on Murray. Another influence, maybe a reason why Murray rejected the covenant of works, one that is perhaps a bit more supposition than argument, but it's one I think is there. I've heard this from Brandon Adams. Brandon Adams is a Reformed Baptist layman. He's an internet theologian. But I find him very generally beneficial when he's talking about Murray and he's considering Klein and Shepherd and all these things. He argues that Murray is simply trying to be faithful to the Westminster Confession and is really working out inconsistencies in the confession itself and in that Westminster Presbyterian one substance, two administration scheme itself, that Murray is just trying to work out inconsistencies that are there. Now, of course, the Presbyterian says, what inconsistencies are you talking about? And the Reformed Baptist says, well, let me tell you what inconsistencies I'm talking about. Who could guess from our perspective what inconsistencies those might be? Anybody? Chris, you can't raise your hand anymore. I'm sorry. Well, just think about it. If, in fact, there are elements of the Mosaic Covenant, right, which are said to be, and this is where you get into republication, this is why republication matters, a republication in some sense of the original covenant of works, and Paul juxtaposes the Mosaic Covenant with the covenant of grace, then how can you say that the Mosaic Covenant is entirely part of the same substance as the New Covenant, right? That's part of the inconsistency. I think, for example, that many Presbyterians deal with. In fact, I've heard one brother say it in these kind of stark terms. He said a lot of times Presbyterian, I don't remember who said this. I think it was, maybe it was Mark Hogan, a former Paedo Baptist who became a Reformed Baptist. He's now a minister in South Dakota or Idaho, one of those places up there where it's really cold right now. He said, when wrestling with these inconsistencies, he said, some guys either become Reformed Baptists or they just go full federal vision. And it's kind of interesting because you're working out this inconsistency, and where you come at that is either Reformed Baptist, where you say, no, the Mosaic Covenant is not the covenant of works, or I'm not the covenant of grace, or the other side where you say, well, no, it is, but it's all gracious. Does that make sense? So I think there's a sense in which Murray doesn't necessarily see himself as departing and being unfaithful to the tradition, but trying to work through things which had been debated, like republication and things like that, for centuries, okay? Well, while working on that issue, being influenced by Bart and Adolf Desmond, Murray denied the covenant of works and saw Adam's relationship with God before the fall as purely gracious. In many ways, Murray essentially pushed, think about it this way, he essentially pushed the covenant of grace back farther to include all of history, right? Where we would say it starts after the fall, Murray just essentially pushed it back before the fall as well. Now, Murray was still orthodox, as I said. The doctrine of covenant of works, although it was one of the covenantal underpinnings of the law-gospel distinction, Murray never rejected that. He still held to justification by grace alone through faith alone. And yet, once you jettison the exegetical and covenantal underpinning of the law part of the law-gospel distinction, what do you think happens to the law-gospel distinction? Does that make sense? Think about it. If the covenant of works is protecting this side of the law-gospel distinction, and the idea of the covenant of grace is protecting this side, once you get rid of one of those sides, what happens to the distinction? It's no longer distinguished, right? Kind of easy, I think, in that sense to think about it. Well, Murray never went there, but that's exactly what happened with Norman Shepherd, who was Murray's successor as chair of systematic theology at Westminster, Philly. Shepherd argued that faith and works were instrumental in our justification. They were both the instrument, and so there is such a thing. Wait, hold on. I don't know what I wrote there. The same thing. Okay, I don't know what I wrote there. Anyway, faith and works are both the instrument of our justification. Ed Clowney was a Westminster professor. He describes the controversy this way. He writes, the debate about justification arose from concern that Professor Shepherd was making obedience as well as faith instrumental to justification. This was occasioned originally by Professor Shepherd's efforts to deal with James 2:24. His argument was that since good works are not the ground of our justification, just as faith is not the ground of our justification, and since both are necessary for our justification, we may question the legitimacy of speaking of faith as the alone instrument of justification. Good works, too, may be said to be instrumental. Now, some will tell you that Norman Shepherd was wrongly prosecuted, and I actually kind of find it very freaky, the people who are like, nah, that wasn't a big deal, that was a whole witch hunt, by people who are associated with Westminster Philly. From what I've read, and I'm going to quote from him so that we do him justice, I don't think it was a witch hunt. I think he genuinely fell into a gospel of works slash faith. In 2002, Shepherd, by that time, was no longer a professor at Westminster. Either he was removed or he left. I can't remember which one it was. He's no longer in the OPC. He was originally in the OPC. But in 2002, he delivered a series of lectures of his own views called What's All the Fuss About? Right? Which it should say, like, and other things heretics say. Anyway, every heterodox person has been like, what am I doing? And we're like, you're destroying the gospel. And they're like, oh, that's balderdash, right? Listen to what he says. For example, he quotes Proverbs 12:28. Turn with me there if you have your Bibles. Proverbs 12:28. Okay. In the ESV, it says, in the path of righteousness is life. In its pathway, there is no death. Now, I don't take that passage to be talking about eternal redemption, but just a general principle that righteous living leads generally to more life on this earth, okay? If you're not doing drugs, you'll probably live a little bit longer, okay? If you are doing really bad things, if you're a criminal, you may die. Your chances of dying sooner are increased, right? I think that's what this is talking about. Now, okay. This is what Shepherd says, though. Listen to how he interprets that passage, which I think is off, okay? Proverbs 12:28, in the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality. Immortality. Now, just notice he translates the last phrase, no death, as immortality, which is not what immortality means, or is not how you would translate it. I think it's lo mot, like there is no death, okay? He translates it as immortality to take it to that redemptive, eternal life kind of thing. Okay? He says, in the way of righteousness there is life, along that path is immortality. That is, salvation by grace in the Old Testament, that is salvation by grace in the Old Testament, and it is also salvation by grace in the New Testament. Works of righteousness leads to life. Okay? The works merit paradigm, now when he says that, he's talking about the law-gospel distinction. That's his bad-mouthing it. The works merit paradigm has no way accounting for those words in Proverbs 12:28. In terms of that paradigm, this is nothing but salvation by merit or works, but it's presented to us in the Bible as gospel. Shepherd says, righteousness leading to life, your own works, that's gospel. Okay? Why? There's no longer a distinction between law-gospel distinction, between the law-gospel, right? As I said, that's not what that means. It doesn't mean immortality. It means no life. Also, I would say, you know, he says that if you hold the law-gospel distinction, you have no way of accounting for a passage like that. Well, even if it did, if that was talking about eternal life, we do have a way for accounting of that. Because we hold that there is a way to eternal life by righteousness. Paul says as much, Leviticus 18:5, right? That's where it's a bashing or a misunderstanding of the law-gospel distinction. Also, just notice, and you'll find this, I found this the more and more I dealt with federal visionists, and this is a sign of the heterodox as well. They're biblicists. Biblicists. Now, what I mean by that is they're going, look, I'm just using biblical language, okay? I'm just using the Bible. I'm not using all your, you know, man-made, imposed theological terms. I'm just using the Bible. He says, in terms of that paradigm, this is nothing but salvation by merit or works, but it's presented to us in the Bible as gospel, right? You'll find that a lot, okay? He also says, and this is where we see for him, that faith is really faithfulness, okay? Not the empty hand by which we grab hold of Christ's righteousness, but it's our law-keeping and faithfulness to God, okay? He says, yes, we have tended to separate the two hinges of justification and sanctification. I'm like, we have tended? Okay, there's so many things you could say we have tended. It's like, have you read the Reformed Confessions? We have not tended. We have completely, explicitly separated justification and sanctification. He says, and the reason we do that is because of this works merit paradigm that lies at the bottom of the way that we have structured this doctrine. Because in this paradigm, where the meritorious ground for our salvation is the active obedience of Christ imputed to us and not anything we do for ourselves. And again, within that paradigm, that makes sense. That's what makes it evangelical. So notice, he's rejecting the imputation of Christ's righteousness as the ground of our justification. He says that's understanding in that paradigm. He continues, but it creates a situation in which now we hear any demand for righteousness in the Bible, any demand for repentance, as which of course is a matter of sanctification, as conflicting with justification by free grace, so that the stress on sanctification becomes a threat to justification by free grace within that paradigm. Is that true at all? That any commandment we perceive, I hold to the law-gospel distinction. I imagine all of you do here, right? If you don't, right? Anyway, do we perceive all readings of the law and call for holiness as a threat to a threat to justification by faith alone? No. It's precisely the law-gospel distinction that gives us a framework for understanding the difference between being under the law as a covenant of works and now being under it as a rule of life. He's saying that if you see a covenant of works, then you see every call for repentance, right? He's basically calling us antinomian, okay? Which is in no way true. In fact, we would say now the law is our friend. Before we ran from it in fear, now we come to it knowing that we're covered by the blood of Christ, and we seek to grow more and more in alignment with that law because it's the heart of our Savior. So, anyway, that's what he says. He continues, and this is what he says. And the way in which people try to account for it is to say, well, the good works, the obedience will automatically flow once we have believed and been justified. Then the sanctification will come along. But that isn't the way the Bible presents it. See the biblicism again? We're constantly exhorted to persevere in righteousness and holiness, without which we will not see the Lord, right? Okay, so are good works then are necessary in the sense not of sanctification? What are you talking about? Justification as well? He's blurring the two. We'll go ahead and end there for now. Just notice, though, and this is a big thing for understanding federal theology, federal vision theology in general. Covenant theology is also called federal theology. So by calling themselves the federal vision, they are specifically saying we are a movement particularly of revised covenant theology. And note, one of the big hallmarks of all federal vision people or federal vision adjacent people, right, is the denial of the covenant of works, which I think in their case has led to the blurring of the law-gospel distinction. Really, there's no distinction at all. Any questions before we move on? Any questions? I have some quotes that I wanted to read from Doug Wilson where there's language that sounds good like ours, and then you read it and you're like, that sounds a lot like Norman Shepherd, dude. That sounds almost identical to Shepherd. We'll have to wait to get into that. But if there's no other questions for now, you guys are dismissed. Thank you.